So let me start with a personal story. I grew up in a United Methodist Church. Anyone else? Okay, like all seven of you? Great. Every week we'd go to the early service and then I'd go to Sunday school, and I went to Sunday school because Scott Davidson was there sharing the gospel with us, and he had a massive impact on my life. And then I got to college and I got invited to a campus ministry, and man, was that different. It was different as in wonderful. It was different as in alive. It was different as in serious. It was a very different dynamic. There were 200 students who were there by choice, not forced there by their parents, in Bible studies by choice. And I found it amazing. And then during my sophomore year, I got invited to a church. And you know what? It was not great. It was very, I mean, it wasn't for this reason it was not great. It was very Southern Baptist. And what that meant is there were thrones on stage, and Brother Bob, with manicured hair and manicured nails and manicured everything, got up to preach every Sunday, and everyone was Brother John and Brother Bob and Brother Joe, and if you didn't know their name, it was just Brother. Okay, so I grew up in this church. I didn't grow up in this church. I started going to this church, and I was like, this is ridiculous. So I got involved in the youth ministry, and I would drive my car over to the church on Sunday mornings, teach the Sunday school class, and go home, because why would I go to church? I have campus ministry. The church was in the way. The Sunday morning church, it was not efficient. Then I went to seminary, and the last thing on my mind was working in a church, because that's where the people who couldn't get real jobs ended up. That's where the least talented people went. The real talented people went to ministries and to organizations. Of course, the joke's on me. Here I am. You see, I thought of the word church was essentially opposed to the word Jesus. That Jesus had essentially, is Jesus over here? Yeah. Jesus had essentially started something that for all eternity he would then critique. That when Jesus was critiquing the religious leaders, that's essentially a church. And that Jesus over here and the church were actually at odds with one another, even though Jesus had started it, created it. And so ministry, apart from a church, for me, sounded more faithful, more alive, more engaging, more efficient. And maybe some of you can relate. Like, you've heard a lot about personal relationship in Jesus and not a lot about the church. And when you do hear, oh no, Jesus over here, personal relationship with Jesus and not a lot about the church. And when you think about the church, you think about it as something that Jesus sort of likes, but is mostly frustrated with. What is Redeemer Church? Redeemer is a church that exists to glorify God by making disciples who follow Jesus Christ for the joy of all people. And if you've got questions after I say some of the things, you can just send them in. There's a text thing on your bulletin. It means a church means we regularly assemble together. It means there are leaders. It means we are where the universal church is made visible. It's made visible through preaching. It's made visible through baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's the place where we have been given the authority to affirm or deny whether someone is a Christian or not. We do that in membership, which I believe is mandated in the New Testament. So, and if you've got questions, okay, send them in. We're a church that wants to glorify God. That is, God's glory is his representation of his holiness and his worth. Like, when we say we want to glorify God, it means that he deserves everything. And we want his glory, therefore, to go throughout all the earth. We want his presence to be made manifest. We want his worth, and we want him to be valued by all people the way that he values his worth. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. It means that his holiness is on display everywhere. So when we say, I want to glorify God, it means I want to think, I want to act, and I want to feel in ways that reflect his worth. I want to act, I want to feel, I want to think the way God thinks about himself. And I want to do it for the joy of people. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let the nations be glad. Let the people sing for joy. God wants all people to experience his glory and as a result, be happy and have joy. That's what the mission is, to make disciples who glorify God and bring joy to the nations. The way we were going to do this, we wrote this down, is that we want to be a church that's growing in the grace of the gospel across every age and stage of life. We want to be known for our humble orthodoxy, for our evangelical partnerships, for our witness, for our gospel-centered focus. We want to hold fast to Scripture. We want to have it faithfully taught and studied. We want to be a safe place for skeptics to ask questions and seekers, known not only for our sound doctrine, which some churches, that's all they're known for, but also for justice and mercy. We want to, you know, talk about the broken and advocate for the broken and the marginalized and the oppressed. We want to be a people who pray. We want to be people who have gospel-centered relationships that transform. We want to make commitments to one another. We do that in membership. We pray together in worship and in homes and in small groups. We want to be a church that is passionate about equipping people and for it to go into their homes and go into their schools and go into their work, to go into the nations. We want to be a place for wounded leaders to find healing. They can come here and get help. We want to be generous with our resources. We want our legacy not to be Redeemer Church, but the kingdom of God in Bozeman and beyond. That's the goal. That's the target. At the end of Jesus' life, he prays these words. My prayer is not for them alone. This is John 17. But those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you have gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you think that God has answered this prayer? 2,000 years, 22,000 denominations. Has God answered this prayer? How close are the Father and the Son in being? How close are they in love? And Jesus is praying, may my people be so unified with one another, they reflect how unified I am with you, Father, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In other words, there is a kind of unity that Jesus is praying for God's people, that expresses the love that God has for his Son and that they have for us. Has God answered that prayer? Are we struggling a little bit? Romans 14. Romans 14 is what to do in a community where people disagree with you and you disagree with them. Different things from Scripture, different things you are convinced are obedience. You see, unity is easy when you don't know people. Unity is easy when it's theoretical. Unity is easy when you're sitting on a plane and you meet this person for the first time, they say you're a Christian, and you're like, I have this warm feeling towards you. You're amazing. We're unified. It is much, much, much harder the longer you stay in one place. Even the Apostle Paul, the apostle of unity, split from his friend. When you think of yourself at odds with Christians, you have to picture that Jesus has actually prayed that you wouldn't be. Unity is hard when you have to give something up. You know, it's really easy to say I'm unified with a Christian as long as they bend towards your convictions. Like, oh yeah, I'm unified with you. Just you have to do what I say. It's another thing when you have to be the one doing the bending towards someone and things you might not agree with. It's hard because people make mistakes. It's hard because people sin. It's hard because people disagree. It's hard because over time, situations arise and people open their Bibles. Anyone live through COVID? You open your Bibles and you're looking at scripture and you come to two different conclusions. As time passes, it becomes more and more and more. It becomes harder to agree and you're given more opportunities to disagree. And in the U.S., when you disagree with someone, that means the other person must be a bad person and their character must have some problems with it. It's why lifelong friendships die if the requirement is we must agree. Any families get blown up in COVID? Any families get blown up by recent elections? We all come with different stories and backgrounds. And Paul now gives you and me advice on how to live in a community where you don't see eye to eye. This has been the heartbeat of our church for over 50 years. Chris, that was a long time ago. And for some, it's been a warm blanket and a breath of fresh air. And for others, it is very hard. So let me press on you now the way Paul presses on the Romans. Number one, there are indisputable matters. Here's Romans 14, verse 1. Accept one another whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. What does that mean? It means that there are some things that are disputable. Paul isn't saying that all disagreement is bad. There are things worth dividing over. There are things worth fighting over. I mean, Paul writes pretty strongly and divides from people. Unity isn't achieved by going to the lowest common denominator and writing like one sentence and be like, we agree on this, right? Oh, we're unified. So Christians have to make decisions about how to divide. And you know there's two really polar ends. And one is the fundamentalist end, which is everything must be fought over. And it's not even doctrine. It's like a vibe. It's like everything's a fight. Every decision, every doctrine, and they've got, you got 30-page statement of faith with footnotes, and everyone has to agree on all those things. And then there's the other side, I'll call it the more liberal side, which is you don't have to agree on anything. You don't have to fight about anything. Anything goes. And somewhere in between that is biblical wisdom. Theologian many, many years ago said, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, charity, and all things Christ. And that has been the heartbeat of this church, I think. And that unity begins, did you hear that? That was the founding pastor that said amen. He's not even Baptist, and he said amen. So there could be some interaction. Okay. That unity begins with the shared belief in the gospel. Paul writes this, and Paul wrote Romans. He wrote 1 Corinthians as well. Here's what he says. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which was received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. For what I receive, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures. So what does Paul say is first importance? The gospel. He died for our sins. In other words, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross, those are all first order things, and according to the scriptures, which means you have to have a certain view of this book in order to be unified with somebody, in order to have biblical unity. So the gospel, this book. So there is no unity unless there is Jesus died for your sins. What is sin? Doctrine of sin. Jesus died in your place, substitutionary atonement, according to the scriptures, this book. 2 years ago, I remember visiting a church with some of the people who were actually on our youth retreat and a couple people in this room. And it was at Easter week, and we're excited. It's a music concert, Easter week. And the worship pastor got up of this church. I'm not even going to call this person a pastor. And she said, we're not really sure what happened on the cross. This was in a church building. We're not really sure what happened on the cross. And I was like, 1 Corinthians 15, this is of first importance that Christ died. He was buried. He rose according to the scriptures. Scriptures told us. So Paul places the gospel as first importance, and the New Testament writers, all of them, demand purity on this issue. It's why when Paul gets into people who are denying the gospel in Galatians 1 and 2, he is brutal. And he's naming names in some of his letters. So unity is not ultimate. The gospel is ultimate. I like to call myself a gospel maximalist. That is, it's not a compromise. I'm not compromising my convictions. I'm saying the gospel matters most. The gospel is first. And therefore, I am humbling myself under what is most important and unifying with someone who may disagree with me on other things. And just to be clear, that doesn't mean that you stop studying scripture. The author of Hebrews says, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken towards maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance, of acts that lead to death, and of faith in God. Think about what that's saying. It's saying, don't just keep learning the same thing over and over again, which are sort of important, repentance, faith, but go deeper. So if you find yourself saying, I'm going to be singing Kumbaya with all the Christians, I can just be kind of a casual Christian. No. It's too hard. It takes too much work. The author of Hebrews says, go deep. Learn. So there are things that are not disputable. That's point one. Now point two, there are disputable things. Uniformity is not the same as unity. The early church found no need for uniformity, actually. They had a number of practices which we would think are crazy, which they didn't even agree on, and yet they accepted one another. No local church is the expression of the universal church. Okay. like, if you join one of those places, you're in a cult. Like, you and your 15 buddies sitting around a Bible study and be like, the truth of God is here and nowhere else. Some of you have been in cults. You know what I'm talking about. No church is the full expression of the universal church. And it doesn't matter how historic you are, doesn't matter how theological you are, you don't have it all right. You do the best you can. I mean, let's just be honest. Where do your beliefs come from? Our beliefs are typically not through careful reasoning, but through intuitive feelings, gut reactions. We think that we are reasonable people, but really our reason comes into place when we've already made our decision, and then we instinctively defend ourselves. That's what binds us together, these instinctive beliefs, but it also blinds us to the way we're partisan. Like most of us, including myself, think, oh yeah, I've totally just reasoned my way into this, and the reality is more complicated. I'll just give you two. One, you mostly hold the beliefs of people you admire and trust. That's not terrible, but let me just prove it to you. When you have a theological belief that gets challenged, do you interact with that belief, or do you go read someone you trust in order to affirm the conclusion you already have? Everyone's like, no, I never do that. Like, of course you do that. I read this book. I'm not going to read the book. I heard it's bad. I'm going to read the review of the person I trust. That sermon said this. I need to call my friend who I know doesn't agree with it to affirm the conclusion I already have. You all do that. I do that. And second, most of our beliefs are gut feelings. We say, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't pass the smell test. Those are gut reactions. And you know what they do? It blinds us to evidence. It blinds us to the ways that we have contradictory feelings. And we go on vibe. Like I've sat with people over the last 15, 20 years, time I've been in ministry, who they're like, something is off. And they're convinced something is off. And you say, be specific of what's off. And they don't have it. They just have a vibe. They have a feeling. They don't have any data, and it's blinded them. I'm just saying that as you come to Romans 14, to have some self-awareness and some humility. Like, as Christians, to understand that you are by nature tribalistic in your reasoning, that you have things that will challenge your belief and you will push them to the side rather quickly because it's uncomfortable. And therefore, as a Christian, you can be challenged and still go back to the indisputable matters. And so you come to Romans 14, and the issue, it's sort of silly to us, but to them it was not silly. It was very serious. And here it is in a nutshell. Paul is bent on stressing that that Jesus is Lord of Saturday worshiping, Sabbath keeping, practicing vegan Jews. And he's also the Lord of the Saturday shopping, Sunday worshiping, baking, munching Gentiles. And you go, that's crazy. What is the fight? And the fight is, how does the Old Testament law apply to the Christian? It's not like, oh, this is just a little tiny theological thing and you guys are going to have different opinions. This is like the core of their identity. How does the Old Testament apply now that Jesus has shown up? And Paul doesn't tell them to stop their practice. Instead, he tells everyone to stop judging people. Verse 5 and 6. One person considers one day more sacred than the other. That's the Saturday-Sunday debate. Another considers every day alike. Who cares if you worship Sunday or Tuesday or whatever? Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. Whoever gives thanks to God and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Here's verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, the servant stands or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord will be able to make them stand. Verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. What is Paul's point? Even if their theology is incomplete, or even if he disagrees with them, they are still obeying God as they understand. And their hearts are sincere in worship. So Paul says, fine, do it. Great, wonderful. Even though he personally disagrees with the Jewish believers. Like, the heart of Romans 14 is mutual acceptance on the gospel. Paul's message is simple and radical. Accept one another. That's it. Accept one another. Now, I want you to do a little test in your head, and then I'm going to press on you how crazy this is. Verse 14 of Romans. I think about this verse all the time because you just can't stick this in your theological grid very easily. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing is unclean. So he's talking about the food. But I want you to wrap your mind how crazy this is right here. Paul is a scripture writer. He's fully convinced in the Lord his position is right. What is that? Why does he have to say that? He's a scripture writer. Maybe he didn't know. Maybe he does know. He is on team bacon. He is on team Sunday. He has written extensively that they don't need to do this. He disagrees with them. And he says, you're fine. You put that in your theological grid. I am telling you to do the thing that is contradictory to what I teach. Because you do it unto the Lord. So here's a question for you. What are the things which you can say, I am fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, but you are free to do the opposite. And it's not sin. I mean, just back to verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. One considers every day alike. Each one of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. This is why the argument is so insane. Paul doesn't make this easy. He actually makes it worse. He isn't saying you may have convictions. He is saying you should have convictions. It's a command. He's commanding you to have a conviction. That is, in minor matters, have conviction about it. And so the answer to the judgmentalism in the Roman church between the Jew and the Gentile believers is not silence. It's not pseudo peace. It's not, we all agree, let's hold hands. That creates surface level, you know, unity. That creates pseudo community. You can, people with no opinions can get along with everybody. You know people who have no opinions. They're like, they're so nice. And the people who have lots of opinions, like, they're annoying. And Paul clearly doesn't believe that the solution to the disagreement is don't talk about it. I mean, he's not from the Midwest, you know? Like, don't talk about it. It's have conviction and talk about it. And practice contradictory things. And don't leave the church. Paul doesn't tell them to form two churches. Have you ever been part of a church, hopefully not this one, where, let me finish this thought. don't all leave. Where if you disagree with the pastor in any way, you're threatening his authority and kingdom. You guys been around churches like that? God forbid I am ever like that. Ever have friends you feel like you can't share what you really think? I know many pro-life Christians, they're in very pro-choice families, and they just are like, I can't bring this up. You ever have relationships with anybody where you just feel like, I can't bring it up or I'm going to lose the friendship? That should not be that way. That should not be the church. Have convictions. Believe something. Now, he doesn't tell them to join two churches. He doesn't tell them to stop their practices. And these are visible, tangible things, things people see. And it's not a minor doctrine. It is how the Old Testament relates to the coming of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, okay, Jews, you now have to do what the Gentiles do. Okay, Gentiles, you now have to do what the Jews do. None of that. He doesn't want them to violate their conscience. You don't have to practice these things. You ever heard people say Christians can't vote for, fill in the blank? I once heard a story of a very conservative Southern Presbyterian, strong in theology and in politics. He spent a summer in Scotland doing ministry in a very conservative church, like no instruments, you know, one song leader. I mean, for a Presbyterian, going to Scotland is like going to Mecca for a Muslim. It's like the motherland of Presbyterianism, okay? And they're doing strict Sabbath keeping, but to his shock, they were all socialists. It sort of messed him up. We can be so insulated from political convictions that we make political convictions the test. I mean, just look to Jesus. He takes a tax collector who is a Roman collaborator and a zealot, and he puts them in his inner circle, and he calls them both to himself, and he doesn't make partisan loyalty the test for gospel faithfulness. So have convictions, state them, and live in a community with people who think you're dumb. And you know what? 5 years from now, you'll think you're dumb. You change your views over time. And if you think to yourself, I have to hide my convictions on things in the church, then you don't have good relationship with Christians. What about doctrine? I think we've undersold Romans 14 in a lot of ways. One way is that we apply it to really safe issues, music styles, dress and worship, entertainment choices, alcohol, homeschool, public school, private school, tattoos, nose rings, no nose rings, candy on Halloween, which I will be taxing my children for. These are all points of deciding. Josiah got that. These are all, he hasn't been listening the whole time, but he got that. These are all points of discipleship. They're important, but people don't really fight about that. The other way we misapply it is that we essentially mean, I can be in unity with other Christians, but I can't go to church with them. But I can do ministry with them, even though they hold different view. But you know, that's not Romans 14. Paul doesn't say, hey, Jews, hey, Gentiles, split into two churches. And he doesn't resolve the debate by saying, you're clearly right and you're clearly wrong. I mean, Paul just says, I'm fully convinced in the Lord as a scripture writer, and that makes him right, but I'm fully convinced in the Lord, but you do the opposite. Each one of you should be fully convinced in your own mind. Verse 5, verse 6, the one who eats honors the Lord, while the one who abstains honors the Lord. And for some of you, that is very jarring. I grew up in a very liberal United Methodist church. I come to Christ in college. I was discipled in a Bible church. That Bible church had a very long statement of faith. I give thanks for them. They disciple me. They love me. But I assumed their statement of faith was the Bible. And I got really shocked when I went to the Free Church Seminary and they didn't believe the stuff that I thought was the Bible. And so was I being biblical or was I being naive and proud? And the answer is naive and proud. To be fully convinced in the Lord, you just write that as like a theme verse of your life. I'm fully convinced of the Lord. Of doctrines means that believers should hold convictions from this book, studied prayerfully, recognizing that other sincere Christian believers disagree and are reading the same Bible. This is why you don't just read the Bible by yourself. You're always right when you're by yourself. And then you get with one person and you realize they're asking different questions. And you're like, I didn't see that. That's amazing. The other way people work this out, which I think is fine, I feel unity with Christians around the world, but my local church must be very specific and have more details. And that's fine. Lots of people do that. The Evangelical Free Church does not. And so the way the Evangelical Free Church, not just our whole association of churches, the very top of our statement of faith, it says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, charity. And the Free Church has chosen to affirm the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, biblical inerrancy, Christ's substitutionary death, while embracing a very wide range of believers. And that's why people find this place to be home. Because the gospel is what we unify over. And you know, the original free churches were essentially Lutherans who had a revival hit them, and they wanted to unite around the things that mattered the most. And the two things that they left out of their statement of faith, well, they mention them, but they don't say how, are the things that have divided Christians most: baptism and communion. The Free Church calls it a significance of silence issue. That means we debate it and we do not divide. Now, we're not talking about baptism for salvation. If someone came up here and said, well, we're unified with you and you have to be baptized to be saved, we'd say, we are not unified with you. You know, in 1529, when the word Protestant was used for the first time, here was the declaration. Every Anabaptist and rebaptized person, so Baptist, is to be put to death by fire, by sword, or by some other means. I mean, I want you to wrap your minds around this. There were more Anabaptist martyrs, people who were doing believer baptism in the 1500s, Christians killing other Christians, than Christian martyrs in the first three centuries. That is, Christians killed Christians over baptism more than Rome killed Christians in the first three centuries. Now, the number is a little skewed because there are more Christians in the 1500s than there were in the first 300 years. But just wrap your mind around it still. We have killed each other over this. And our denomination, these Lutherans who experienced revival, said, we're not going to do that. Not only are we not going to kill people, we're not going to just allow both views. We're going to practice both views. You know, it's one thing to say, you can believe that and be here. It's another thing to say, you can be here and practice it, which is what Romans 14 is. Romans 14, you bacon-munching Gentiles, you vegan Jews, you Jews who I think misunderstand the law, you Gentiles who are free from the law, practice opposing views and stay in the Roman church. Do you feel Paul's pastoral heart coming out? I've seen ministries who I admire deny people membership, communion, over differing baptism views. And that's why I love this denomination. We can hold convictions deeply. We can laugh with each other. We can tell each other you're wrong. And we can be in the same roof. Let me tell you how I've worked this out personally myself. Maybe this can help you think through it. And I'm going to use baptism. You can use political. You can use end times. You can use charismatic gifts. Use whatever you want. I'm going to do baptism because I can put my finger on this one. I'm a convictional Baptist. I am the most Baptist in this room, I think. I believe scriptures teach believer baptism. I believe it's required for membership. I believe it's required for communion. And you know what? That's not like a Johnny come lately view. That is a view of all of church history. But I also recognize that Christians throughout history sort of have a different view on baptism than I do. And they are faithful, Bible-loving, Christ-exalting people. So I can decide two options. Option one, go to a different church. Option two, be in the church with me. And so I say to myself, I could be wrong. And so in our church right now, there are people, pastors, who have different views. This doesn't mean we divide. Romans 14, it doesn't mean we say, I follow this person, I follow that person. So this is how I reason it out. I think the same way Romans 14 reasons it out. I see an infant being baptized. Oh no, I don't hold this conviction. I am free. I can abstain. I can study scripture. I can come to the parents and be like, you really believe this from scripture? And they say, yes, we believe this from scripture. And I say, okay, now I'm going to sit in the front row. Am I going to look down? Am I going to look away? Am I going to give them the stink eye? Or am I going to say, with Paul in Romans 14, am I going to say, who are you to judge the Lord's servant, Darren? Whoever does it unto the Lord, does it unto the Lord. If you're in this congregation and you don't agree with what's happening, what do you say? Liberty. And if you're convictional infant baptism, which many of you are, and you see someone up here who you know is baptized as an infant, and now they're getting baptized as a believer, and you're like, this is wrong. This should not happen. What can you say? You can say, who am I to judge the Lord's servant? They're seeking to obey God. I'm going to celebrate their work. There's someone in this church. He's working through it right now. He's a convictional infant Baptist. His son's becoming Baptist. And I'm like, sweet. He's becoming Baptist. And the kid wants to be baptized. Dad, what are you going to do? Dad says, I'm going to sit in the front row, and when you baptize him, Darren, I'm going to cheer because my son is obeying his conscience and wants to follow Christ. Who am I to judge the Lord's servant? You see the open-handedness towards people that you can have? It's not about watering down your theology. It's about deepening it. It's about holding convictions with humility and charity, because at the end of the day, we're not just like polite banter of Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans. We're a united witness for the gospel under one roof, so that the world looks at us and goes, how do they do that? Because the world, when they see people disagree, cancels them. And we're not canceling anybody. Be challenged by the Apostle Paul. If you find yourself a doctrinal maximalist who needs a long statement of faith, be challenged by Paul, who literally wrote Romans 1 through 13, the most detailed theological treatise ever on the Christian faith in Scripture, and then in the end says, you can contradict me. Accept one another. There are indisputable matters. There are disputable matters. And so may Christ unite this local church around what matters. May he unite us around the gospel and love. May you extend grace to people who have various positions and let them practice their conscience. And may we all protect Christ's blood-bought unity and be the answer to the prayer of John 17, that they all may be one. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to be unified with believers when they have to give everything else up to be with us. It's quite a different thing when we have to give things up to be with them. And so may we all think of ways, as far as we can bend, to be unified with believers. And may it be uncomfortable. And may it be in contradiction to our convictions. And yet may we look at each other and say, who am I to judge the Lord's servant? And may we therefore extend grace and the gospel to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.